السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على مبعوث رحمة العالمين سيدنا محمد بن عبد الله وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته وانتهج نهجه إلى يوم الدين. ترك لنا الحجة البيضاء ليلها كنهارها لا يزيغ عنها إلا هالك. وبعد apologize for the slight delay in starting, some issue with the YouTube streaming. So for those who are just joining us, this is our third session with these group of sessions that have been entitled The Journey is the Sedation, the Way of the Arifin, or the Way of the Knowers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we had mentioned in the first session that essentially this is why we have been created, from the viewpoint of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and of Muslims and the Islamic viewpoint in general. The verse that Allah revealed, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I have not created the jinn and the ins except to worship me. Ibn Abbas said to know me, as knowing God is the epitome of worshiping God. And so not often do we make the connection between those two things, so we thought it would be inshallah beneficial, productive, to kind of look at why that is so. And we chose a particular text that was written in the 6th century of the Hijrah by a Moroccan. His name is Abu Qasim Abdurrahman ibn Yusuf al-Najai. And just for kind of a brief historical background of that area, of that region during that time, it was a time of relatively great strife. There was a lot of strife and competition over power. You had the new Dawla al-Muwahideen, the Almoravids, as it's mentioned in the text, had come from the desert in southern Morocco and assumed power all the way to Al-Andalus. And this was in the wake of Dawlat al-Murabitun, the previous Dawla, which was known for a more stricter interpretation of many of the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, and of kind of a more austere and difficult sense of rule. So in a sense, Abu Qasim came out of that milieu. And prior to that, there was also, with the dissolution of the Umayyad Caliphate centuries before in southern Spain and Andalus, there was this consistent strife that was going on there. But it tells us that even despite these things, we don't really see a period in our Islamic history that is devoid of scholarly work. So Imam an-Nawawi also lived through the Mongol invasion. Ibn Khaldun actually met Tamerlane in Damascus during the Mongol invasion. And many of the great ulama of Egypt and of Syria all lived through that. And so that did not deter them. In fact, perhaps it gave them a greater incentive to continue. And so despite what we see around us, it's always important that we maintain the very important sunnah of continuing to learn, continuing to try to understand, continuing to try to better ourselves. And ultimately, I think that's, if we're looking for solutions, that's the long-term solution. If we lived on a planet of people who all behave prophetically, then we wouldn't have the issues that we're having. We wouldn't have civil strife and racism and class struggles. And perhaps you can even make an argument we don't have the pandemic as it is now, if we assume that it was mostly done or the result of mostly human folly and interaction. We wouldn't have depleted pools of fishing in the in the Red Sea or in the Mediterranean Sea, and we wouldn't have people being subject to subjugation and to modern forms of slavery and economic stagnation and all of these things if we really were a planet of prophetic people. And so we think the solution begins with the individual. So we can go and try to change everyone around us, but if we're not embodying those meanings, then it will be kind of an exercise in folly, and it will not be sustainable, not be permanent. It may achieve some short-term results, if we want to call them that, but I think ultimately we have to look inwardly so that we may look outwardly. And this book is also going to teach us that we look outwardly to also look inwardly, and that there's a congruence and a balance between everything. And when those things get out of balance, right, when our inner states get out of balance with the natural and perfect order of the created world, then we see fasad, as the Quran mentions. ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِيكُمْ. The fasad, the corruption, has been manifested by that which you have reaped from your own hands. And so much of this then we can attribute to our own, not just inaction, but our own corrupt behavior, us as humanity, as a totality. And this ultimately has been the missions of prophets and messengers, that they come and they make a reset for humanity. In Islamic theology, Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, was sent as a reset to the tribes of Israel, to the Hebrew tribes after Moses. And in fact, he came even with glad tidings, and he came with things that made their sharia, right, their way of living easier, their way of worship easier. But they rejected him for the most part. And it was then a period of 600 years before the next prophet would come, and he would be the final prophet, namely the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he came and also did a reset for humanity. But this was a reset unlike any of the other resets that came before. This reset encompassed all of humanity. So not just a particular group of tribes or a particular geographic area, but everybody, and not just for a particular time either, but for until the end of days, until the end of time, this message would continue. And then with the passing of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the question then becomes, well, if there's no more prophets and messengers, then who continues this? Who is going to guide the people? Who is going to tell them what God says? Who is going to instruct them on how to be the best version of themselves? And this is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned al-ulama warathatul anbiya, that the knowers, scholars, the ones who know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are the waratha. They are the inheritors of the Prophet. And not just of the, he said, the inheritors of the prophets, actually, is what he said. Warathatul anbiya. So each knower of God will bring something of an aspect of prophecy, right, of guidance, of mercy, of compassion, of ease, of bringing people together, right? That's a sifa, that's an attribute of prophets and of awliya. They bring people together. They don't make people separate from one another. They don't cause friction and fraction between people. Rather, they bring them together. And they bring them together by bringing the hearts together. So not by coaxing them, not by duping them, not by swindling them, not by making empty promises to bring them to their side and then reneging on those promises when the time comes for fulfillment. That's not the way of the prophets, and that's not the way of the waratha. That's not the way the inheritors of the prophets. So we try our best in a very limited and narrow and small effort, but to try to revive something of this science, of this discipline of really knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Islam, in many ways in the latter period, as we mentioned earlier, has become quite formalistic, and people tend to focus on the forms and you know, at least we can, I can speak about the West or America a little bit, that, you know, we're very content to have an Eid stamp and halal food in our in our university cafeteria, and to make sure that we get opposite sides of street parking on our holidays, and, you know, recognition and validation in that sense. And while I'm not belittling these things, they still remain kind of very formalistic, right? And you know, we build mosques and we build masajid, but have we really been building people? Because the masjid, it's a place to build people. It's not a place to store office furniture and have Eid iftars in the multipurpose room. These are a function of the masjid, of the mosque, but that's not why it's there. It's there to build people. It's there to help people. It's there to heal people. You know, if you can imagine what the mosque of the Prophet ﷺ was like, no one was rejected. All sorts of people came around. People who had no etiquette, people who didn't know anything about Islam and didn't have any sort of what we call mosque etiquette today, people who would go as far as to bring their camel inside the mosque and to urinate in a corner of the masjid. These were the types of people who were coming there. And on top of that, there was a whole group of what we would call today homeless people who lived right behind the masjid. But they didn't call them homeless people back then. Right, they didn't use a pejorative term like that. They called them Ahl Sufa, right? The people of the bench, the people who, yes, their economic and financial circumstances were somewhat dire, and many of them, when they died and they tried to bury them, they had only one garment, so either they cover the bottom half or the top half, and they had to choose which part to cover. And Abu Huraira was amongst them. Ibn Mas'ud was amongst them. These are amongst the greatest of the ulama and the greatest of the sahaba. And so this deen began with the downtrodden and the disenfranchised and the have-nots, for lack of a better term. In fact, it was built upon their backs. This is how this deen was and remains. And this is how this deen flourished. How can you describe what was the most downtrodden and disenfranchised, arguably, part of the planet at the time? The Arabian Peninsula, the two superpowers had no interest in it whatsoever. The Byzantines to the north, with their great cathedral churches in Constantinople and their great monuments to their greatness. And then you had the Persians to the east, who also had the thousand-year-long fire that they maintained in their Zoroastrian religion and that they worshipped. And then on the night that the Prophet ﷺ was born, this light went out, this fire went out for the first time in 1,000 years. This was the beginning. But what was it built upon? It was built upon the backs of people who were former slaves, who were downtrodden, who were disenfranchised, who had no tribal affiliation, many of them. Salman al-Farisi, Salman the Persian, who came from that great Persian Empire, and he was a prince of that Persian Empire, and he left it, and he went searching for religion, he went searching for God, and he went as far as Jerusalem, and he would study with one monk, one after the other, until, you know, one would pass away, he would study with the next monk, until the last monk that he studied with, he said, what you are looking for is not here, it's not in Jerusalem, it's in the land of the date palm trees to the south, that's where you need to go. He said, the land of date palm trees, what's that? He said, go there. So he enters into the Arabian Peninsula and he finds himself without tribe, without affiliation, without any sort of moral, financial backing, enslaved. They took him as a slave. And he was sold around the peninsula until he finally found his way to a slave owner in this land of the date palm trees called Yathrib at the time. Yathrib. Later to become Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. And Yathrib at the time, nobody wanted to go there either. Yathrib was known as the place of fever and of sickness. Anyone who goes there would get sick. They would avoid the place. It was not on the caravan route. They didn't make their money by caravan route. That's how the Meccans made their living. The Medinians made their living by date plantations because they didn't have the knowledge or the access or even the desire from others to trade with them. So they were not part of that. But then when the Prophet ﷺ went there and when Anas ibn Malik mentioned The day that the Prophet ﷺ entered into Medina, أَضَاءَ مِنْهَا كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Everything became light. The fever went away. The sicknesses went away. Everything went away and everything became light. Then it became Al-Madina Al-Munawwara. Then it became the Medina, the illumined, the enlightened. And this Salman Al-Farisi, right, that there's difference of opinion about who, what city he came from. Did he come from Asfahan? Or did he come from Hormuz? Or did he from somewhere else in Persia? And they're not even sure about his name. And then when they ask about him, and they say, who are you? He would say, Ana Salman ibn al-Islam. I am Salman, the son of Islam. That's who I am. That's my identity. That's how I have my dignity. That's where I come from. I come from Islam. He didn't say I'm the prince of Persia. He didn't say my ancestors are Persian and they were princes. And who are you desert Arabs who walk around barefoot and are nothing compared to our empire? He didn't say anything like that. He said, Ana Salman ibn al-Islam. And he was beloved to the degree, especially after his insight into building the trench to oppose the Confederate army that was consisted of the Jewish tribes in Al-Medina and their confederates from outside, from the Quraysh, and then from other parts of the peninsula. And they had a 10,000-man strong army laying siege, or was about to lay siege to Al-Medina. And Salman said, you know, where we from, we build the trench. Right. We're already protected from three sides, by the lava rocks and by the mountains. But in this area, we're exposed if we build a trench. And so the Prophet ﷺ followed this Salman ibn al-Islam, Salman the son of Islam. And so the Muhajirun, the ones who emigrated from Mecca, and the Ansar, which was their new name after the Prophet ﷺ came there, because before they were the Aus and the Khazraj, right? They were at war. They were fighting each other, right? They're like the Bloods and the Crips. That's not what they were after that. They were the Ansar. He gave them a new name. And so the Ansar and the Muhajirun, right? They weren't called the Meccans when they were there. They're called the Muhajirun, those who emigrated. And then those who helped them. See how the society is reformed. Now it's not about where you're from and what tribe you're with or anything like that. Tribal affiliations were maintained. Don't make a mistake about that. But the primary affiliation is your affiliation with Islam. And then what have you done as a Muslim? You're a muhajir. This was a maqam to be a muhajir. You left everything. You left your tribe. You left your family. You left your house. You left your belongings. You left your wealth. You left your riches. For what? For Allah and His Prophet. And then the Ansar who received them. How does the Quran describe them? يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They love the ones who came and made hijrah to them. They didn't just treat them as their guests. They treated them as their brothers. And in fact, that was the second thing the Prophet ﷺ did when he got to Al-Madinah. The first, he decided where he was going to be and where the masjid was going to be. And the next thing was Al-Ikha. Akha bayna al-muhajirin wa ansar. That's what we read in the seerah. He made brothers out of the muhajirin and out of the Ansar. So each one of the Ansar would have a brother as a Muhajirin. To the degree that one of them who had multiple wives would say, I'll divorce one of my wives, and if she's interested, she can marry you, and I'll give you half my land, and I'll give you all, you know, half of what I have, everything, so that you are a full-fledged brother. Someone he doesn't know, different tribe completely. And most of the Muhajirin would say, no, just Abu Bakr Siddiq, he said, just show me where the market is. That's what I know. I'm a trader. I trade in caravan routes. I know how to work that. So show me where that is. And that's enough. So the Muhajirun and the Ansar, they both wanted to claim Salman. They said, is Salman from the Muhajirin? Or is he from the Ansar? Because he wasn't in, some riwayas indicate he might have been in Mecca first. But he came to Al-Medina, but he's not from Al-Medina. He's not from Yathrib. He came from outside. So he certainly made a hijrah. But at the same time, he was already there when the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ made hijrah, so he did receive them in that sense. So they said, which one is he from? I think he's a muhajir. Muhajirin was saying he's from us. And the Ansar said, no, he's from us. So they said, let's ask the Prophet ﷺ. And so they asked the Prophet ﷺ, هل سلمان من المهاجرين أو من الأنصار? He's from the muhajir or from the Ansar? He said, سلمان منا آل البيت. Salman is from me. He's from آل البيت. He's from the household of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The one who was taken in as a slave with completely unjustly and sold, and he worked the date plantations, and he had to earn his freedom. What they had a process called mukataba. So he had to plant 1,000 date palm trees, fledgling date palm trees, and some amount of gold to win his freedom. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam arranged for that. And he said, dig all the holes, Salman, and I will place each date palm tree in its place. And he did, except for one. 999, he did, except for one. Because all of them bore fruit immediately. And that was one of the miraculous things, except for one. And he said, who planted that one? And then Umar al-Khattab said, Ya Rasulullah, I planted it. He said, take it out, let me plant it back in. He plants it back in, and it bears fruit the same year, immediately, which it also is miraculous. And you want to tell me Islam is a deen about not the have-nots? It raises people who don't have anything. Umar said about himself, نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ أَعَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ. This is the key. This is everything. We can talk about all the other stuff all the time, and we can think about, you know, all of the different issues we're contending with. But if we don't have this, wallahi al-azim, if we don't have this, we don't have anything. Nothing. None of it will work. We will just be going in the dawama. We'll just be going in the cycle back and forth. So that's why we do this. That's why we think this is the way, and this is what our teachers have told us, and what our shuykh have told us, and what their teachers have told them, and what their teachers have told them. You look at any successful reform movement, and I don't like using that word lightly or at all, but you look at them and you find that they were headed by people of God. When they were successful, they were people of God. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi was a person of God. He was a arif billah. Amir Abd al-Qadir al-Jazairi, he was a arif billah. Imam Shaman was a arif billah. All of these people, they were arifun billah. Umar al-Mukhtar, arif billah. And yes, they were Sufi too, by the way. They had Sufi affiliations. So did Muhammad al-Fatih. He was a Naqshbandi. Amir Abd al-Qadir al-Jazairi was Qadiri. They had the Sufi affiliation. He was the head of Azawiya. And he was a sheikh. And he gave the wird to people. And he took the bay'ah. And at the same time, he fought 15 years against the French. To the degree that the French themselves had to admit the valor and the bravery and the greatness of this man. They couldn't deny it. They were in awe of him. Everybody was in awe of him. That's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put those meanings in his heart. And he would have been that were the French not there or not there. He would have been doing great things whether they were there or not there. That's who he was. The rebellion against the French didn't make him who he was. He was already that. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifested and we were able to see that. And so each one of us has the opportunity. You know, we may not rebel against tyranny and oppression, but if you can't rebel against the tyranny and oppression of your own heart first, how are you going to do it against the real tawaghit, the real tyrants and the oppressors out there, if you don't have that strength within you? And so we want to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to be steadfast. We want to be firm. We want to be able to control ourselves. We want to be calm and resolute and passionate at the same time, but passionate in things that matter. Not about what we eat or what we wear, or what car we drive, or, you know, how many Instagram followers that you have. I don't want to be passionate about those things. I want to be passionate about Allah. I want to be passionate about helping people. I want to be passionate about lifting people out of their troubles. That's what we want to be passionate about. And this is the manual. Yes, the Quran and the Sunnah, but all those things, they are there to help us understand the program, understand the manhaj, understand the manual, understand how to go about doing it. So, you know, we have to revive this deen. There has been people have been piggybacking on it. People have kidnapped it. People who have made it out to be something that it's not. And the time for that is over. It's done. After this, things will be different, inshallah. And I think all these things that are happening around us, they're a harbinger or they're an indication that things will be different. بإذن الله تعالى. So I spent 24 minutes not talking about the book, but now we'll get back to the book. So we had began for القطب الأول في معرفة الله سبحانه وتعالى, knowing Allah. This is the first step, the first goal. أول الواجبات التي لا يسع العبد جهلها معرفة الله تعالى. So first we get the understanding that there's something called wajib. There's something called an obligation. You're brought into this world not to eat and drink and have fun and pleasure. That's not it. There are going to be obligations. Okay, I get it. There's an obligation. Well, what's the first one I should worry about? What's the first obligation? Knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. التي لا يسع العبد جهلها. That the slave of God, the servant of God, it is not permitted. It's not appropriate for you not to have knowledge of it. So we hear that now the first wajib is something to know, right? So it may lead to something to do, right? In order to know, you need to do things, put yourself in a position to learn, to know. That's number one. And what is this thing that we need to know that's most important? Allah. Knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, فَأَوْلَ الْوَاجِبَاتِ الَّتِي لَا يَسَعَ الْعَبْدُ جَهْلُهَا مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَمَا يَجُوزُ عَلَيْهِ وَمَا لَا يَلِيقُ بِهِ ولا تدرك معرفة الله بسمع ولا بصر ولا بتقليد لأن معرفة الله تعالى فرض على الأعيان لا على الكفاية. This first obligation, we need to know what's permissible for God, what's inappropriate for Him. And as I said in the previous session, why does he say it like that? Well, this is a very theological way of speaking, and they spoke in this theological way because, like when we just said about religion in general and about causes in general, people try to make it out to be all these sorts of different things that it's not. And people have done that with God. People have made God to be out all these different things that he's not. And we need to ascertain what he is. And when in a matter to ascertain what he is, and we can't know his essence, right? We can't know him in that way, but we can know what is permissible for him, what he can do, and what we can ascribe to him and what we shouldn't ascribe to him. This is the first step. And we call this negative theology, right? So, وَمَا مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ وَمَا يَجُوزُ عَلَيْهِ. So what is permissible, right? So I will not be surprised by anything that happens in the world if it's from المُمْكِنَات, right? If it's from the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can possibly do. وَمَا يَلِيقُ بِهِ. And that which is inappropriate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To understand also that I can't say this about God, or I can't say that about God, and I can't say this thing about God. That's not right. That's inappropriate. I also need to know those things. وَلَا تُدْرَكُ مَعْرِفْتُ اللَّهِ بِسَمْعٍ وَلَا بَصَرٍ. But this thing that we want to know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't do it by your senses. You're not going to be able to see it with your eyes or hear it with your ears. Right? It's not going to work that way. وَلَا بِتَقْلِيدٍ. Or by copying somebody else. لَأَنَّ مَعْرِفْتُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى فَرْضٌ عَلَى الْأَعْيَانِ. Because this obligation, which is the primal obligation or the primary obligation for everybody, it's an individual obligation. It's not a communal obligation. There are other things that are communal obligations. You don't have to be a physician. You don't have to be an engineer. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be, no. But you have to know Allah. Other people have to do that. In our community, we need people to do all those different things. But this thing, we don't just need one person in the community who knows Allah and everybody else doesn't know him. We need every single member of the community to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's fardun ala al-a'yan. Everyone has to know it. La ala al-kifaya. Not a communal obligation. وبالنظر الصحيح بتأمل العقل الذي يؤدي إلى العلم الضروري يعرف الله سبحانه وهو النظر في أفعاله واختراعه. Then he gives us a pretty simple way how to go about doing this. He says, النظر الصحيح. What is nazar? What does that mean? Call it contemplation, call it reasoning, call it rationality, similar meanings. As-sahih, a valid one. In other words, strip yourself of all of the hang-ups, of all the preconceived notions, of all of the perhaps trauma that you might associate with religion in general. Put that all on the side for now. But have just think about things. Just look at things around you. Just contemplate things. بتأمل العقل, right? The contemplation of the intellect. الذي يؤدي إلى العلم الضروري. So by contemplation of the intellect, this will lead you to necessary knowledge. العلم الضروري. What is necessary knowledge? Necessary knowledge means that you cannot conceptualize it any other way. You can't see it any other way. Like, either you're moving or you're standing still. There's no third category. Either I'm sitting still here or I'm moving. There's no third one. Either I'm right here or I'm in the back of the room. I can't be in both places at the same time. This is what we call ilm al-daruri, right? And it's not just the principle of non-contradiction that I just talked about. There's other things in that too. 1 + 1 = 2. I'm not going to imagine a universe where 1 + 1 is going to be equal to 3, because by definition, 1 and 1 add up to 2. There's no other way about it. The part will never be greater than the whole. If I rip one page out of this book, it's not going to be greater than the book itself, because it's part of the book. These are things that are non-negotiable. In other words, these are things that are absolute. And the existence of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is absolute. How do I get to it? بِالنَّظَرْ الصَّحِيحِ is what he's saying. الَّذِي يُؤَدِّي إِلَى الْعِلْمِ الضَّرُورِ That will lead you to necessary knowledge. يُعْرَفُ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ Then I know Allah. But I know Allah in the step one. What's step one of knowing Allah? Knowing that He exists. That's step one. Knowing that He's there. The other things that I need to know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are going to affect me kind of in every single way I can imagine will come after that. But the very, very first thing I need to know, He's there. He exists. And then after that, I'll know He's always been there. And then after that, I know He's always going to be there. And then I know that I'm not anything like that. I haven't always been here, and I'm not always going to be here. And if I'm not like that, then something must have brought me to be here, because it wasn't my choice. This is called contemplation. Another as-sahih. And then he says, وَهُوَ النَّظَرْ فِي أَفْعَالِهِ وَاخْتِرَاعِهِ It's looking at his acts and looking at the things he has created. That's what we need to look at. That's what we need to contemplate. وَكُلُّ مَا فِي الْوُجُودِ مِنَ الْأَفْعَالِ عَلَى قِسْمَيْنِ لَا ثَالِثَ لَهُمَا Everything in existence is two categories. There's no third category. Everything you look at in existence, two categories. No third category. What are these categories? قسم يدرك بالمعالجة والتعليم وهي صنعة الآدميين التي يعالجونها بأيديهم مثل الخياطة والكتابة وكل ما يدرك بسبب معتاد. So he said the first category is that which can be built based upon learning or knowledge. So he says this is everything that human beings build with their hands. And obviously in his time, he's not talking about skyscrapers, but he's talking, he said, الخياطة والكتابة, right? Sewing things and writing. وكل ما يدرك بسبب معتاد. And everything that has a particular cause behind it. So we can look at airplanes today, and we look at trains, and we look at cities, and we look at, hydrogen colliders, or whatever they're called. And we know that there are human beings behind that, right? There's no question in our mind that someone built that. No one is going to claim it. The International Space Station came together all by itself in space by itself, and just got put itself together all by itself. We see there is ta'lim and mu'alaja. Someone had knowledge, and based upon that knowledge, they were able to build that thing, right? So they had knowledge and they had ability to make that happen. So that's one category of everything that you find in the universe, in the world. وَقِسْمٌ ثَانٍ لَا يُدْرَكُ بِمُعَالَجَةٍ وَلَا بِتَعْلِيمٍ And there's another category that no human being could have made, right? That you couldn't have got to it by building, no matter how much knowledge you have. Not knowledge and not مُعَالَجَة. مُعَالَجَة means process and building. None of that. Myth, like what? تَصْوِيرِ الْبَشَرِ مِنَ الْمَاءِ وغير ذلك من أفعال الاختراع والاقتدار. So like the fashioning of the human being from water, or what, like 90% water or something like that, or 75 or 80%, whatever the number is. But go get the components that make up a human being and try to make one. You cannot. It's impossible. So clearly this is not something that human beings made, but it's something that must have another reason. And then he says, فالأفعال التي تدرك بالمعاجز والتعليم لا يصح وجودها من غير فاعل. He said, the things that we see, right, that are the results of acts by someone having knowledge and then building that thing, we cannot say that it's valid by any means, any way, that it came around by itself except by someone who did it. There was a mind behind it, or minds, multiple, there's something brought that about. فإذا ثبت بضرورة العقل أن الخياطة والكتابة وسائر الصناعة التي تدرك بالمعالجة والتعليم أن لها صانعا صنعها ثبت أيضا بضرورة العقل أن الأفعال التي لا تدرك بالمعالجة والتعليم كتصوير البشر من الماء وما أشبه ذلك له صانع صنعها وحكيم نظمها ومخترع أخترعها ومتقن أتقنها. So then he says, so if we know necessarily, like we can't picture it any other way, that sewing and writing and everything else in the examples I mentioned, building airplanes and cars, whatever it might be, that had to have knowledge behind them and then they were built, and that there was a builder or builders behind it. ثَبَثَ أَيْضًا, then it's also true, it's also confirmed and true, بِدَرُورَةِ الْعَقْلِ, necessarily, necessary knowledge, I can't have another conception of it, that those acts, right, and those results of those acts that I see in the universe that could not have been done by human knowledge and human capabilities, like تَصْوِيرَ الْبَشَرِ, right, like the human being from water. وَمَا أَشْبَهَ ذَلِكَ, he doesn't even give you many examples. He says, وَمَا أَشْبَهَ ذَلِكَ, because it's enough of an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَةٌ لِلْمُوقِنِينَ وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ, right? And in the earth, in the earth, there are signs, لِلْمُوقِنِينَ, for those who have certainty, وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ, and within yourselves, do you not see? Let alone the sun, the moon, the stars, the Venus and Mars and Pluto and Neptune. And we want to say that there's no mind behind all of that. It just kind of came about by itself. He actually makes it sound really simple. And it makes you think, like, how did I even think anything other than that? Why would I even think that it would be in any other way? Because we don't accept that even in the most trifle of things, right? You go to Home Depot or Lowe's and you buy a screw or a nut or a washer or whatever it might be. And it's like this small, but you know it didn't come about by itself. Someone made it, and it's that small. But yet we have all of these brilliant minds supposedly debate the idea of how the fly somehow was the result of some sort of random processes without any intelligence behind it, and then it became a fly. So he said, all these things that لَهَا صَنَعَهَا, someone made them. وَحَكِيمٌ نَظَمَهَا, and حَكِيم, someone who's wise, organized it. مُخْتَرِعٌ اخْتَرَعَهَا, someone brought it out of non-existence into existence. You see this word اخْتِرَع, that's what it means. We use it today in Arabic language, some like who invents something. So we invented something that didn't exist in terms of, you know, like the wheel or the gasoline engine or petrol engine, but here, اختراع means something that had no existence whatsoever and then was brought into existence. ومتقنٌ أتقنها, and someone who perfected it, right? Because it's one thing to actually bring something and nobody else can do, but then it continues and it sustains itself. That's something else entirely also. فَإِذَا عُلِمَ بِضَرُورَةِ الْعَقْلِ أَنَّ الصُّنْعَةَ الَّتِي تُدْرَكُ بِالْمَعَاجِنِ وَالتَّعْلِيمِ لَا تَقُومُ بِذَاتِهَا مِنْ ذَاتِهَا إِلَّا بِصَانِعٍ عُلِمَ أَنَّ الْمَاءَ الَّذِي خُلِقَ مِنْهُ الْإِنسَانُ يَسْتَحِيلُ فِي الْعَقْلِ أَنْ يُصَوِّرَ بِنَفْسِهِ يَدًا وَرِجْلًا وَسَمْعًا وَبَصَرًا وَكَلَامًا وَعَقْلًا مِنْ غَيْرِ صَانِعٍ. فَإِذَا عُلِمَ أَنَّ الصُّنْعَةَ مُفْتَقِرَةٌ إِلَى الصَّانِعِ عُلِمَ أَنَّ الصَّانِعَ لَيْسَ فِي وُجُودِهِ شَكٌّ فتصوير البشر من الماء لا يدرك بمعالجة ولا بتعليم لأن الخلائق يعجزون عن ذلك. So he wraps it up, the argument, and he says, if it's known necessarily that those things that have been constructed by human beings based upon knowledge, and they couldn't have done so by themselves, except someone who was a crafter,
craftsperson behind it. علم أن الماء الذي خلط منه الإنسان يستحيل في العقل أن يصور من نفسه يدا ورجلا وسمعا وبصرا. Then it's known that the water from which human beings have been created, it's impossible. Right? This is what I mean by inappropriate, لا يلد. Impossible. We can't conceptualize this. Can't happen. في العقل, intellectually, rationally, conceptually, whatever you want to call it, logically. أن يصور من نفسه يدا ورجلا. That it would form its own hand and its own foot. وَسَمْعًا وَبَصَرًا and eyes by which to see and ears by which to hear, hearing. وَكَلَامًا and speech. وَعَقْلًا and intellect. مِنْ غَيْرِ صَانِعًا without someone, something that created it. Impossible. فَإِذَا عُلِمَ أَنَّ الصُّنَعَةَ مُفْتَقْلَةٌ إِلَى الصَّانِعَ so if you know that something that has been made and fashioned and it needs someone who had made it and fashioned it. عُلِمَ أَنَّ الصَّانَعَ لَيْسَ فِي وَجُودِهِ شَكٍّ then it has to be known necessarily that the one that crafted it has to exist. فَتَصْوِيرُ الْبَشَرِ مِنَ الْمَاءِ لَا يُدْرَكُ بِمُعَالَجَةٍ وَلَا تَعْلِيمٍ So a human being to be formed and fashioned from mostly water and cannot have been done by human knowledge and human capabilities. لَنَّ الْخَلَائِقَ يَعْجِزُونَ عَنْ ذَلِكَ Because creatures, not just human beings, creatures in general, are incapable of being able to do that. Sounds pretty simple if you look at it that way. But somehow it seems it escapes most of humanity, or at least much of humanity. The idea that there is a khaliq, there is a sana. And in fact, we didn't really have widespread atheism until recently. Most pre-modern people a couple centuries ago in Europe and in Asia and definitely in what's quote-unquote Muslim world, everyone believed there was a God. And even the pagan mushrikeen in Mecca believed there was a God. They believed in Allah, but they just associated partners with Allah. But what we're seeing now is kind of unprecedented. And this is my opinion. I don't think it's an issue of intellect. I think it's an issue of spirit that plagues people today, especially concerning atheism. It's more of a rejection of religion and the apparatus and institution of religion than I think it's a rejection of the sublime and the amazing nature of the universe that's around us that can only have been created by a God or by the God, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why I think the approach we're taking, inshallah, is going to be beneficial because we're looking at both the intellect and the theological and at the same time looking at the spiritual because they're connected. They can't really be separated. And even though they're kind of like formal disciplines that are normally not discussed together, although some authors have done so, Imam al-Ghazali very famously did so in Ahya al-Umuddin and others. I think it's important, and inshallah there'll be fawaid, there'll be benefits for all of us. So I'm going to stop here.